Our subject again this morning is a continuation of last week's message, When Did the Church Begin? Last week we concluded with the thought that there was a ministry of the Apostle Paul in the time of his imprisonment, which was separate and distinct from that which we find in the Acts, and that we sort of hinted that the expression, the church, which is his body, was something unique. And then we close with the idea that there might be some objection to that thought, inasmuch as in 1 Corinthians 12 and again in Romans 16, 25 and 26, there is reference made both to a body and to a mystery. I promised you that I would deal with that this week, but I feel that it is more important that we should understand somewhat the meaning of the church, which is his body. And having studied that, we can then better appreciate 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 16 as we try to explain the distinctions that we believe exist between those verses and what we have here for us today. So I'm turning to Paul the prisoner this morning, and there are two aspects of his imprisonment that must be looked into before we can really take up the message of Ephesians, as we want to do in detail this morning. So will you please turn to Acts 28, verses 20 to 23. Acts 28, verses 20 to 23, where the apostle has called together the Jews of Rome, the elders of the Jews of the synagogue, and he is speaking to them, and we take up the conversation at verse 20. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, nor any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken again. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. When he arrived at Rome, he was a prisoner. We read of him here in his lodging. A little later, it speaks of his own hired house. And to this place came the elders of the Jews to hear what he had to say to them. Now you will notice that here he explicitly says that the reason for his bonds is that, in his own words, because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. There isn't time to go into the detail of that. I simply mention that because when we turn over to the Ephesians, there is an entirely different atmosphere. He's still a prisoner. But if you turn to chapter 3 of Ephesians, you'll find that there he refers to himself as a prisoner, but not in the same words that we had in Acts. So I want to read both chapter 3, 1 and 4, 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then in 4, 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you. But coming back to Ephesians 3, 1, we notice this last clause as being most important. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. How different. Before, it was for the hope of Israel, which would have been, in other terms, for you Jews. Now he says, I am a prisoner for you Gentiles. It's the same prison or the same chains. But now there is an entirely different meaning to be attached to this prisonership of his. Now that in itself is important, and it's a radical change that is suggested by those very words. No longer is he a prisoner bound for the hope of Israel. The hope has for the time being passed. It has been suspended. It has been, like all that concerning Israel, cut off temporarily. Now the change is that the Gentiles have Paul as one who is their messenger, and for this he is a prisoner. I want us, therefore, this morning to deal with the church. Now that we've gotten Paul over into chapter 3 of Ephesians, let's look at this wonderful book and see the characterization of the church. What is the character of this church which we are looking into this morning and which began some time after Acts 28:28? Now, you've heard when the church began. Did you get it? Sometime after Acts 28:28. Of course, if you want to be technical, I can go back and say that it was before the foundation of the world that we were chosen in Christ. But the actual beginning of the church, I verily believe, begins with Paul as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, coupled with the fact that in Acts 28 we're told that many came to hear him and that unhindered he could preach the kingdom of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take up one or two of the great characteristics of this church that is mentioned in Ephesians. And by so doing, I think we shall also see some of the contrast between this and the church or the assembly of the Acts period. First of all, its name. What is the name of this church? It is not the church at Ephesus. It is not the church at Colossae. For this letter is not addressed to a church. It's addressed to saints residing in those various cities. But if you would turn with me now for a moment to Ephesians 1, 22 and 3. Ephesians 1, 22 and 3, where we have the Lord Jesus raised from the dead and brought back to be seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come, that put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. It is unfortunate that we have a verse coming in there to break the continuity. It should read, maybe in some Bibles, I don't know, but in mine, there is a break after the word church. Do you have it thus in yours? It's a pity, because there should be no comma after the word church. This is the title. It's the church, which is his body. And the church, which is his body, naturally would separate it from any other kind of a church. It is a distinct title of the church of the Ephesian period. Now, if you'll go over to chapter 4 and verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The church, which is his body, is also here called the body of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 30, we read, for we are members of his body. And then again in Colossians 3 and verse 15, we have this letter also including the idea. Chapter 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body. And although the word body of Christ isn't there, it's obvious that he's referring to the same group. So here we have the name, the church, which is his body. Now there's something else that is associated with that. Returning again to Ephesians 1, 22, which we read a moment ago, we have the other aspect. There is a peculiar aspect now of the Lord Jesus himself. What is his relationship to this particular called out company? Well, here we have it. And it put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, don't you see the danger of stopping there? If you say that it gave him to be head over all the church, you can easily couple that with Acts period, the church there. But it is distinct again when it says he made him to be head over the church, which is his body. So here Christ is called the head of this church. He is not so called in the Pentecostal era or the assemblies that were founded during the Acts period. Again, if you look at 4:15, Ephesians 4:15, you'll see the same thought again. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then once more, if we turn to Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, and so on. So here, once again, we see that there is a specific title given to the Lord which designates his relationship to this church. He is to the church as a head is to the body. Now let's go on, because there's one thing I must mention here, and that is in the scripture, the word head is used in at least two ways. And I just want to call your attention to that, lest anyone might be a little confused. So if you'll turn to chapter 4:11 of Acts. You have that? This is the stone which was set of naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, obviously, it doesn't refer to this sort of a head, the head on the human body, but the headstone, a cornerstone. So it's used in that sense. And then if you'll turn also now to 1 Corinthians 11:3, this is interesting to show that it has another usage, and therefore making the one in Ephesians even more distinctive. We have 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So you see again, it's not used here in the sense of a physical head upon a physical body, but rather in the broader term of headship. I think that's clear enough. So that when we talk about the head of the body, the church, which is Christ, the head, it's a unique title belonging to this church alone. Now it's right here that some of you may say, well, 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about a body. But we'll deal with that, God willing, next week, because there are some distinctions to be noted. I want to just keep to the Ephesian and this letter that brings out the church, which is his body and its teaching. And then we'll come back to the other later. Now let's look at the church as to its blessing. Turning now to Ephesians 1 for a moment, we have some marvelous statements in this. I wish it were possible to deal with them in great detail. In verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. What are the blessings? Their nature, their extent, and their sphere. First of all, then, their nature. They are spiritual. Who has blessed us with every blessing that is spiritual. Now this does not exclude physical or temporal blessings, but it proves that the emphasis is upon the spiritual nature of our blessings in Christ. What are they? He goes on to enumerate them. In whom we have redemption. Is that a spiritual blessing? Many of those natures and characteristics come under this heading. But there isn't a blessing that is spiritual that is withheld from the member of the church which is his body. Secondly, to their extent. I've already intimated all spiritual blessing or every blessing that is spiritual. And as to their sphere, in the heaven or in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now I'm sure most of you by now are aware of the fact that this word heavenly places or this expression heavenly places is a word or expression that is unique to this epistle. It is found nowhere else. Abundant references are found to heaven or to heavens, but never any expression anywhere else in the Bible, but in Ephesians, and then only five times, in the heavenly or in heavenly places. There has been much dispute about this. Some people said it should be heavenly being. But that is not justified by a reading of the context of the five references in this book. It does refer to heavenly places. And that would be easy to explain from one reference alone in Ephesians 2:6. You'll just refer to that for a moment. It says there concerning those who are believers in this dispensation, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. The together not only refers to the individual believer, but to the fact that the individual believer has been raised together with Christ. For where was Christ raised to be? I'm trying to explain to you now the fact that this is a place. The heavenlies is a place. Well, look at 1:21 again. We read that several times now. Christ, when he was raised, was set at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, and we are told that it's far above all principalities and powers. In Ephesians 4, it says far above all heaven. So we know it is a place. Now, our blessings are characteristic of the heavenly. Now, will you look at chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now here are a list of things that are said concerning the members of the church, which is his body. First of all, we are told then that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. You say, is that unique? Is there something distinctive about that? The Father's choice of us before the foundation of the world? Well, when dealing with Israel and the blessings of the kingdom, the word is from or since the foundation of the world, which is certainly a distinction that we must observe, before and after. Haven't you ever seen those advertisements which tell you what a thing is before and what it is after you use their product? You can't put them together and say they're the same by any means. And before or since in the Bible must be separated because it is a distinctive purpose. And only 3 times in the scriptures is this little word before used in connection with the foundation of the world. 2 of them refer to the Lord Jesus himself. He was slain from before the foundation of the world. And it says the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. And the thing is that the church, which is his body, is also the other reference. That we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Think it over. I haven't time to go into an analysis of all these references. They would bear it, but we haven't the time. 1:5, chapter 1, verse 5. Here is the second thing that is brought to our attention here. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. This is a wonderful thing. The word adoption simply means to place as a son. Now this is interesting because you know many times, according to the Old Testament, it was the eldest son who should be the one recognized. But many times God passed by the eldest son or the eldest son and he took the second son so that the second son was placed in the position of an adult son and heir. Again, I say we can't go into detail, but you've got to remember this. There are scattered throughout the New Testament this word adoption. But we have to notice again and again the context that determines just what group of people are being spoken about. There are 3 groups in the scriptures of which adoption is mentioned. There was the children of Israel nationally. They were God's firstborn. Go back into Egypt and you'll find Moses saying to Pharaoh, "Let my firstborn go." You have the church of the firstborn, which applies to the Acts period. And there was an adoption associated with that, even as there is in Romans 9, an adoption associated with Israel. And then when you come on to Ephesians, we got an adoption of the church, which is his body. The placing of sons in a different relationship to these other groups already mentioned. This again makes it to be unique. The church, which is his body, has an adoption that is unique and would bear a further investigation. Chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You say, what's wonderful about that? Well, it would be wonderful if you just read it in connection with all God's people, that they were all made accepted in the beloved. But there is a deeper meaning than that here. This word accepted is found only once more in the Bible, and there it is translated highly favored. This was what the angel said to Mary. He said, "Hail Mary, thou art highly favored above all women." This is the meaning of it here. This group, this church, which is his body, has been not only accepted in the beloved, but in the beloved is highly favored above all others. There's nothing to be proud about here, for it is by grace that we have been brought into this position, but how much room there is for praise that we have been made thus in him. It's a unique position of this church and this church alone. Then again, if you look a little further down in this, it's verse 11, we find in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated or marked out beforehand according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What a marvelous inheritance it is. And then if you look at verse 14, you find, hit this, that the Holy Spirit of God spoken of in verse 13 is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased position. The earnest, I'm sure you all know what the earnest is. We don't call it that today. We call it the down payment. This is a part of a layaway plan. You make your down payment, and that's the earnest on the purchased possession. And my dear friends, you know very well that when you pay in full the price of that particular article, you can take it off and away from the counter. It's yours. Now, the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment. The very fact that he dwells in your heart and mind is the proof positive that one day God is going to make a full payment and we shall be redeemed, as it says here. We shall be, as it were, the redemption of the purchased possession, so that this earnest becomes also the assurance of our complete emancipation one of these days. I know without a peradventure or a shadow of a doubt that I am going to be in the glory one day. For the very presence of the Holy Spirit within my heart is the assurance that God is going to complete what he began. No hallelujah. All right, we'll go on. What's the next thing here? Chapter 1, verses 22 and 3 give us something else. We've already referred to these several times. See how the scriptures fold back on themselves? And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church which is his body. Now then, another title, the church which is body is the fullness of him. The fullness of him, which filleth all in all. Oh, how I wish there was time to deal with that, but there isn't. But here's another thing that is spoken of as the membership of this body. We are his fullness. I can take another passage, ye are complete in him. Let's look at 2:6. Chapter 2:6 says this, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, is that distinctive? Is that a distinctive truth belonging to the church which is his body? If you'll turn back to Romans 6, you'll find there that Paul goes just so far and no further. And what do I mean by that? Well, let me read something to you. In chapter 6, we find in verse 2, he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So there it is. It goes as far as being raised together with Christ to walk in newness of life. But it's not until you come to Ephesians 6 that you read that he was raised together with him and then seated together with him, which is a step beyond, because to be seated with Christ, there must have been the ascension of Christ, in which we also participate in order to be seated with him in heavenly places. This is not spoken of any other group. It is spoken of the church, which is his body. And then if you look at 2:15, just taking some of these verses now for a moment, it speaks here of Christ being our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace. Now here we are dealing with Jew and Gentile. For our visiting friends this morning, I would like to point out this. Our own people are familiar with it. But the chapter 2 of Ephesians is divided into two parts. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 is doctrinal. Here we are told, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And all leads up to that, and then moves from that, until it says, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now in verse 11 to 22, it's dispensational. He goes over the same ground, but from a different viewpoint. And in this, he has shown that the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Now notice in verse 14, who hath made both one. We have to read into that a little in order to understand this. He's not talking about the peace with God now. That's been dealt with in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The vertical aspect is peace with God. That's sure by grace. But when he speaks in 14 of our peace, who hath made both one, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition that was between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, what was the enmity between Jew and Gentile? The law of commandments and ordinances. And the reason this was abolished is to create. Now, in your Bible, you have the word make. It's unfortunate because it's the word create. It's not to make something out of something already existing. It's to create something out of something that did not exist before. And in all the Acts period, you can't find where Jew and Gentile that came into the fold of God came there in an equality. It was the Jew first. And the Gentile came in to partake of the root and the fatness of Israel, or the olive tree. So here we've got one new man created. Will you notice that? One new man, not one new woman. Why do I mention that? Because there are people that confuse the body of Christ with the bride of Christ. And the Ephesian reference to the church, which is body, is to one new man. Now don't say to me, well, the word church is feminine. I'm not going into high points of grammar now, it is. But you'd be surprised how many words in the English language are feminine, but we speak of them as the masculine. If you knew anything about French, you know that la table is feminine too. Would you call a table she? Oh no, there is a distinction. One new man, and it's a special word. The word that is translated in chapter 5, husband. Now you can't make a wife out of a husband, I don't care how much you try. And you can't make a husband out of a wife, no matter how much you try. You can't make the bride of Christ to be the body of Christ, no matter how much you try. So he's created this one new man, so making peace. Now that's another distinctive feature about this church that we are speaking of here. This one new man, Jew and Gentile, the twain, created into one new man. In verse 19, let's look at that. We find as a result of this new creation that is brought in, the enmity has been abolished by his cross, and we find that through the Spirit we have access unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and followers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with Israel. No? Fellow citizens with Israel. Well, now listen, it goes back, if you go back to verses 11 there, you seem to think that that's what it meant. Now, no longer strangers, but now made fellow citizens with Israel. But that isn't the case. It isn't the case of being made one of the commonwealth of Israel. But what is it? There's a need of a little translation here. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, and in the Greek, it's the fellow citizens of the saints. Well, you can't say that. You can't be a fellow citizen of a saint. So we've got to do a little translation. And the word saint here is the word which in other places is translated holy, holy place, holy of holies. Now let's see what that does if we translate it that way here. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the holiest of all. Does that make sense?
Well, if we could go in this morning to the three spheres of blessing, it would make much sense. For this reason, the first sphere of blessing that God has predetermined is here upon earth. Is the nation of Israel going to inherit Palestine? Is it the earth? Is it true that there is going to be a company of people that are going to inherit the New Jerusalem? That's the second sphere of blessing. Is it true that the Bible speaks of another sphere in the heavenly places? Now then, will you invert the old tabernacle? Did it have three compartments? The outer court, resting on the earth, if you invert it. The holy place. And then where? The Holy of Holies. And where, or rather, who was manifested in the Holy of Holies? Only in type, I know. Jehovah? God? Did he dwell between the cherubim? Alright. Now we've already seen that we have been raised together with Christ to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of whom? God the Father. So I'm saying that the better translation here is that we have been made fellow citizens of the holiest of all, that sphere of blessing that is distinguished only by aligning it with the church, which is his body. Now, we'll have to hurry, for our time is slipping away. Let's go over to chapter 3:5 for a moment. Chapter 3:5. Paul is now getting down to the basic reason for writing this letter. He starts in chapter 3:1, but I can't go back to that. And so in 5, he speaks about in verse 3 for a moment, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And the mystery is, in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs under the same body and partakers of his promise by Christ, in Christ by the gospel. Now then, let's look at this for a moment, for it's a poor translation. As a matter of fact, it's rather difficult to translate. And the best we can do with this translation is this. Paul says here in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be joint heirs of a joint body and joint partakers of the promise. A joint heir, joint body, joint partakers. Now this is not a partaker of Israel's blessings. It's not a partaking of the root and the fatness of Israel or the olive tree. That is gone. Now it is the Jew and the Gentile on a perfect equality, joint heirs, joint partakers, and so on. A fellowship that is on a perfect equality which did not exist earlier. And then again, in chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, you have the unity of the Spirit, and in that unity, we have mentioned the fact of the one baptism and the one body. Now again, let me remind you that I'm fully aware of the fact that here it speaks of one body. Therefore, because there is a body in 1 Corinthians and a body in Romans 12:4, it must all be the same because there can only be one body. Now listen, the argument is simple. It's simply this. If you'll only recognize a distinction in the dispensations that took place at Acts 28 or thereafter, you are in an entirely different sphere. There can be a body in one dispensation. There can be another body in another dispensation. There's no problem at all. And we'll go into that more fully next week. Now then. In Colossians 1, and I'd like to go into that because it's an aligned with what we have just seen. I didn't finish the entire reference, but we go on to read it in Colossians since I've given you that reference. Colossians 1, 25 to 27, where the Apostle Paul is speaking along the same lines, and this is what he says. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations and been now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians 3:9, he says, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Now listen, beloved, if it's hid in God, if it's hid from ages and from generations, it could not possibly have been known in the Old Testament. The Old Testament writers knew nothing about the mystery or the secret, which the word means, that is written here in Ephesians.
It couldn't have been in the Acts period, because you find there they are constantly referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. Nothing new. Old Testament. Old Testament is a fulfillment of the things that were happening during the Acts period. So it was hid from ages and from generations, which would cover that period. It's hidden in God, therefore it couldn't be discovered elsewhere. And it would have remained hidden in God if he hadn't have chosen to have revealed it. For it was beyond the ability of man to discover. What God hides, man cannot find. Well, he can't find what he's left open, let alone what he has hidden. Now, one more thought, and I'd like to bring it to a conclusion. Going back now to Colossians 1 for a moment, will you notice there what Paul has said about this mystery, this secret, the church which is his body? And you'll get that in verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fill up, to complete. All of those words are translations of this word. It's an unusual word. It's not the regular word here. It's just meaning to fulfill, or if you'll go over to chapter 2:10, I've already quoted it. And ye are complete in him. The same word. Now, if we translate that in Colossians 1:25, this is what we get. Paul says that he was made a minister according to this dispensation or administration of God, which was given to him, to complete the Word of God. Now, what is it that completes the Word of God? It's not the book of Revelation. All the book of Revelation does is to complete our English Bible. But there is no new truth in Revelation. All the Revelation does is this, to talk about the day of the Lord and all the attendant things that go with it, and that's all in your Old Testament. The new Revelation is the mystery, even the church which is his body. Now that's what completes the Word of God. The mystery, the secret concerning this church, of which Ephesians and Colossians have the most to say about. And I belong to that church. I don't know what you belong to. Perhaps you don't know yet. You better find out. I belong to the church, which is his body, and that completes the revelation of the scriptures. Now, that's a wonderful verse for this reason. You have there, beloved, an answer to Jehovah's Witnesses, to Mormons, or to any other group, Christian scientists or whatnot, who claim a new revelation. Paul distinctly says it was given to him to complete, to fill full the Word of God. Therefore, there's been no revelation given since that which was given to the Apostle Paul. You may find that handy sometime. Now, just one more word and we're through. Ephesians 4:10-11 tell us about the ministry in this church, which is his body. And this is important also. I'm going to have to read verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? That's what we're interested in. Not that he simply gave them, but what for? And it tells you distinctly, for the perfecting of the saints. Now that little word perfecting is an unusual word. It's not the regular word for maturity or bringing to perfection like you have in other parts where Paul says, go on unto perfection. This is not the same word. This is an unusual word. It's almost a unique word. It's not used many times. And what it means is to restore or to mend or to adjust. You remember, I'm making mention of this in the Sunday school lesson, but back in Matthew 4, when Jesus called some of his disciples, we find that they were mending their net. Now this is the word. In Galatians 6:1, we are told, and ye that are spiritual, restore as such an one. It's the same word. So the idea is adjustment or restoration or mending. And you ask the question, well, what about these Ephesian and Colossian saints? How did they need to be restored? How did they need to be mended? Had there come a gap? Had there come a something? The word restore means a break or something of that nature. And we have it when we remember that this Ephesian letter is about this new dispensation which God has brought in through the Apostle Paul
speaking of the church which is his body. These Ephesian saints had come over and they needed someone to tell them of the change of administration that has come about. And so Paul says these people have been given as the gifts of the church for this very reason, that they might be perfected or edified later on, and that the work of the ministry might thus be in harmony with the dispensation to which it belongs. Now, God willing, next week we'll take up those three references, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 16, 25, and Romans 4, Romans 12, rather, and show their relationship to this word, if any. So shall we just bow our hearts for a moment's prayer? Our loving Father God, we pray again that we might rejoice in our calling, and because we know what our calling is, we might walk worthy of it, and thus be to the praise of the glory of thy grace. Help us to revel in these unique positions and blessings which are ours, that have not said of any other group that thou hast been pleased to save and call to thyself, but this is, as it were, the pinnacle of truth, and we have been raised together with thine own beloved Son to be identified with him in this marvelous figure of speech of a body to the head, and as a head is to the body. Help us to be worthy of these great blessings, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.